Welcome to 3GT, the podcast for three guys, a pastor, a professor, and a parishioner discuss theology from a practical standpoint, all from a Reformed perspective. Find out more at 3GT.xyz.
Well, welcome to another episode of Three Guys Theologizing. This is Barry York, along with my friends Kyle Borg and Scott Hunt. And I'm sure you were not expecting that song to be sung after the bumper music. But we wanted to go back to our previous episode with some follow-up conversation. After we stopped recording, a number of questions and conversations started arising. And so we thought we would continue to discuss this topic about asking Jesus into our heart. And part of what I wanted to ask Kyle, and did after we stopped recording, but now again, as we are giving you this episode, is he talked about the date of October 12th, 1988. That's right, the date. Mm-hmm. I've heard it so many times now, I think I have it memorized. October 12th, 1988 being the day that he was encouraged by his church to ask Jesus in his heart. And we had a little bit of fun with that, but I did ask him, seriously, Kyle, when do you see the Lord opening your heart to the gospel? Was it on that day, or what exactly happened to you? And so, Kyle, could you share with our listeners what you told us?
I don't remember anymore what I told you. Just kidding. So I do think, you know, to further this conversation, you know, we talked in the last episode about maybe why people stressed the idea, why in evangelicalism there was the stress for asking Jesus into your heart. Just to recap some of that, I think there's a theology behind that, more of an Arminian-leaning theology than a Calvinistic one. I think that it's an attempt to make sense of some of the biblical passages. And we talked last time about, you know, sometimes using Revelation 3, even though I think that's a wrong use of Revelation 3, but also Ephesians 3, that Christ needs to dwell in our hearts by faith. Romans chapter 10, that we do need to confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. And so I think sometimes just the good intention is to be faithful to those texts, even though I don't think it always is. I also noted, or somebody did in the last episode, that maybe that idea of asking Jesus into your heart was born out of convenience. And, you know, what do you get people to do when you share the gospel with them? You know, you need to repent and believe. Instead of just leaving them kind of hanging, you know, what's some practical things that you can tell them? Well, let's say a sinner's prayer. But I think something that we didn't begin to touch upon, and Barry, this is all going to be answering your question.
That's good to know.
I was wondering.
I think that in a former life, I would have been a politician, evade the question at all costs. I think another reason why this idea of asking Jesus into the heart became so prominent within evangelicalism is because there was so much of a desire for specificity as to the moment of conversion. And that can go back, you know, I think it's our good friend R. Scott Clark in Recovering the Reformed Confession talks about the quest for the illegitimate religious experience, that there is this mindset that developed over time, and I think still influences a lot of evangelicals, that we need a moment in time where we passed from death to life and from darkness to light. And I don't want to illegitimize the fact that I think that happens for some people. You can't illegitimize that. I mean, you know, you think of Paul on the road to Damascus and the glory of Jesus shines around him. And I think it's pretty clear that there in the conversion of Saul, that was a very definitive moment in time. You know, he even in Acts, when he's standing before others and bearing witness, he really uses that moment to say, that's the moment I saw Jesus as glorious. Mm-hmm. But in answer to your question, I think there's another, can we call it a category of people, who cannot necessarily give a definite date to their conversion. And I would place myself in that category. By God's grace, as Reformed Christians, we believe in the centrality of the covenant. And we believe that God works and relates to us via a covenant. And part of the implication of covenant theology is that God has promised to be a God to us and to our children after us. And we need to be very careful in the way that we understand that. Some people, I think, have collapsed covenant with salvation, and we need to guard against that danger. But we also need to guard against the other danger that so separates covenant and salvation, that covenant becomes really without any kind of teeth. And I do think that scripturally, a case can be built that God sometimes, according to his covenant promise, works in such a way that especially the children of believers really don't know a day without Jesus. And that's a wonderful thing. I think it's a tremendous thing when somebody is able to grow up and say, you know, I don't know a day without Jesus. The Lord's always given me a certain sensitivity to those things. And so for my part, as I've come to greater theological awareness, maybe to a greater understanding of the scriptures and the way these things work, it would be very hard for me, Barry, in answer to your question, to definitively point to the moment when I was saved. I didn't grow up in a context that understood the covenant, but for all practical purposes, I grew up as a covenant child. You know, I grew up with my parents teaching me to pray to my Heavenly Father. I grew up with my parents teaching me that I needed to know the Bible and I needed to live according to the Bible. I grew up in a context where my parents really trained me and raised me with a fear and a love for the Lord. So that looking back, I truly can say I don't know a day without Jesus. And I think that the Spirit was doing a work in my life even before I was consciously aware of it. You know, there is a season in my life when I was 20 through probably 23 years old where I think I was given over to a season of grievous sin, incurring the displeasure of God. But even in there, I personally don't look at that and say, well, when I came out of that is the moment I was saved. I look back at my experience and I say, I think I'm one of those covenant children who never knew a day without Jesus. That was an incredibly long answer to your very simple question.
Well, it's helpful. I want to follow it up with two other questions. First of all, how does baptism factor into that for you personally, Kyle? Were you baptized when you professed faith at 5, or had you been baptized previously, or did that come afterward?
I'm double dipped. Regardless of whether paedo baptism or believer's baptism is true, I'm good to go. So, and of course, all of us here believe very strongly in infant baptism. So, when I was born, my parents were part of the Lutheran Church, and so I was baptized as an infant. When I was 3-4 years old, we made our transition into the Evangelical Free Church, which with its Baptist theology would not have probably recognized the legitimacy of my infant baptism. When I did accept Jesus into my heart on October 12, 1988, I think there was probably a white rose on the pulpit that following Sunday, which was always the practice of our church. But I actually was baptized in a Baptist way in 1997. So it wasn't for another 9 years that it was really stressed to me that you need to make the decision to be baptized now. And so upon, again, further reflection, I would regard it as spiritual maturity. I look at my infant baptism as my baptism.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's helpful in the sense that you were seeing, or you look back and you see the Lord working covenantally with you to bring you to himself and to give you the covenant blessings of having Christian parents who raised you in his fear in the Lord, and you acknowledge it wasn't perfect in some ways, but still the Lord has worked in your life. Well, let's go now to that period of your life where you were in rebellion. I think a lot of people in the church are uncomfortable with thinking of a long period of rebellion as possible for the believer, that they would see that someone either in some Arminian circles, they would see they had lost their salvation, and maybe more Reformed circles, we might think, well, you weren't really saved, Kyle. It wasn't until you came back or really came to the Lord and learned your theology and all, that you were saved. And if anyone wants to hear Kyle's story about that, I remember it's episode 100 because his brother was on there, his twin brother was on there and factored into that story. I think it was called Hearing Double because we had both you and your brother sharing headphones with one another on that episode. But nonetheless, do you guys agree with me that the church struggles a lot handling the idea of a believer going through a long period of rebellion like that?
I do think the church struggles with that. I think one of the reasons that it does so is because we try to know and understand a man's heart, and who can know a man's heart but the Spirit of man and the Lord. And so it's oftentimes, I think it's us trying to look into things that are not meant for us to look into. I think when we see a situation like that, and hopefully I'm not jumping ahead, but I think we have to look at the relationship of that member in the church. You know, if they are excommunicated, we can say outside of the church, there is no ordinary hope of salvation. If they are still part of the church, we say we still have hope that they are saved. I don't think it's necessary for us to question whether or not somebody is truly saved. I think that there's a discipline process, there's a discipleship process that needs to take place in a situation where, you know, like Kyle had a very serious season of grievous sin, but there's you know, it's not for us to say whether or not they are saved. It is for us to say whether or not they are in the church or out of the church at that point in time. And our hope, even if we excommunicate them, is not that they are out of the church forever, but that they repent and they come back and seek reconciliation. I don't think it's helpful or necessary to ask the question, are they saved or are they not saved? I think that's a fruitless question, in my opinion.
It might be a little fruitless, but I would say that I understand, or at least I'm somewhat sympathetic in part to wanting to do that. You know, well, one, I think we need to be very clear that biblically speaking, even believers can go through terrible seasons. You know, as I came to a greater awareness of these things, and as I've sought, if I can express it this way, as I have sought to interpret my experience by the scriptures, I do find that the scriptures do demonstrate that a believer can go through a season where they are really given over for a time to their sin. And I actually personally found such great help as I was trying to understand this in my own life from the Westminster Confession of Faith, where it talks about that we can fall into grievous sins for a time and continue therein, where we incur God's displeasure, grieve His Holy Spirit, and we come to be deprived of some measure of our grace and our comfort. And I you know, if you've been there, it's a terrible place to be because you are deprived of assurance, and it is a miserable condition to be in. And I can appreciate that people standing on the outside trying to understand what's going on in this person's life, by at least outward appearances, why the logical conclusion might be maybe they aren't saved. I think we need to be very cautious to speak definitively in those moments, but it seems like very logical to ask the question, maybe that person has not truly experienced the saving grace of God, because by outward appearances, that's what it seems to be.
Wouldn't you say it would be equally as helpful to say those people need repentance? Because the saved as well as the unsaved need repentance. And they need to repent of their sin and turn away from their sin. So wouldn't it be just as helpful to say, as you know, for somebody who's never been saved, they need to repent, and somebody who is in a state where you have been, they need to repent? I mean, the call would be the same. Where they're coming from is might be different, but wouldn't you say that would be just as helpful?
Yeah, well, yeah, obviously repentance is necessary. I will tell you, in that season in life where I was walking in rebellion, what really began to wake me up is actually a friend confronting me, basically saying, why on earth do you think you're a Christian? You have no outward appearances of being a Christian. And so, you know, I guess that's also what I'm alluding to, is I think it can be helpful. It was helpful to me for somebody to logically conclude that, right? Like, mm-hmm. You know, and yes, they stressed, Kyle, you need to repent and you need to come out of this lifestyle that you are living. But I don't fault them for logically concluding, according to the way you're living your life right now, Kyle, you don't appear to be a Christian.
I think that's a fair question. And that's a fair assessment of a person's life. But to say you are, if your friend came up to you and said, you are not a Christian, you might have handled that differently, you think? Would you have been more on the defensive, or would you have received it in the same way? Because I think the way your friend came at you is absolutely right. The evidence of your lives, the fruit of your life, is not Christianity. But for him to just make a declarative statement, you are not. I know in my life, when people make declarative statements toward me, I respond differently than when they point out something in my life.
You are not a nice guy, Scott. That's my declarative. No, I'm kidding.
I
think you're a great guy. No, I think, you know, part of this is going to hinge to further complicate our discussion on what is a Christian. You know, when we say that, do we mean somebody who has the outward appearance, who seems to have a credible profession of faith? Because in that case, you know, if a friend came up to me and said, I don't think you're a Christian because you don't have a credible profession of faith, I think they'd be completely warranted in that conclusion. If they mean by that, I have put on my x-ray glasses and I'm reading you the condition of your heart, then I agree. I would recoil at that and say, well, you can't judge the heart. None of us can judge the heart. That's not up to us to judge. That probably doesn't answer your question.
Quite honestly,
I'm arguing with a lawyer.
Did I ask a question? I mean, I thought I was just talking.
You asked me what I'd be more comfortable with.
Okay.
More comfortable having somebody say, you don't appear to be a Christian versus you're not a Christian.
Well, I think. Is this helpful at all, Barry?
Well, I think to a degree. I think you're both raising issues that are really important in this whole discussion. So to circle back around, we've been talking about, you know, do we ask Jesus into our heart? I think.
Do I need to play the song again?
Yeah. No, please don't. Please don't.
No, he's going to play Kumbaya now.
But we're trying to show that part of the problem with that statement and call to ask Jesus into your heart is it starts personalizing to a degree that it individualizes, it gets maybe a little bit too introspective, and we're calling people to repent, to believe. And part of that repentance to believe, this is why I asked Kyle the question about baptism, is part of the answer to all this is your relationship to the church. So if you're really following Jesus Christ, then one of the ways we know that is if you're in the church or not. We start there. If you're in the church, we realize that there can be people in the church who are secretly, unbeknownst to others, unbelievers, because there hasn't been that true heart work. But as far as our perspective goes, and this is what I think you're bringing to the table here, Scott, as far as how we treat people, if someone's telling me in the church they're a believer, we accept that, especially if their life is consistent with that. If someone like Kyle has wandered away from the church, is still saying that they're a Christian, rather than trying to put my spiritual x-ray glasses on and act as if I know the final state of Kyle's salvation, whether he's elect or not, the more proper thing to do is to point out the inconsistencies of his life and that he really needs to return to the Lord and follow Christ in a way that's consistent with what he's saying with his lips. Am I capturing what this discussion's primarily about?
Barry's the great negotiator.
Yes.
Barry, when you run for presidential office, are president.
Well, is there more to say about this issue? I seem to remember we were talking, again, off the air about the differences growing up, both of you in somewhat an Arminian context, but one with more of a Wesleyan sense of this and another with a Baptist sense of it. There's even differences in those settings with respect to this question. You want to speak to that for a moment?
Yeah, I had asked Kyle off the air, you know, why is this date so ingrained in your memory? And because he and I kind of went through, and I think we talked about that in the last episode, that we both kind of had these, you need to ask Jesus into your heart moments in worship services. And I said it began, you know, when I was really young, and it continued on. And none of those stuck with me. And that's because I was raised in more of the Arminian, where you can lose your salvation. And so every time I would fall away or backslide or one of those things, I would think, well, that last time wasn't real, so it doesn't matter. So I never really remember the date, and they're not that important to me. Unlike Kyle, who has threatened to tattoo that date on his chest.
And we thought that
the last episode, maybe between the last episode and this one, Scott, I made good on my threat.
And part of that, wasn't it, Kyle, that you were hearing this call to invite Jesus into your heart in a setting that stressed eternal security? Isn't that right? Once saved, always saved.
Right. Once saved, always saved. And so, you know, at 5 years old, when I asked Jesus into my heart, that was then used by parents, by pastors, by people in the church. You know, I had my first crisis of faith when I was in junior high. Somebody actually challenged, you know, why on earth do you believe the stuff of the Bible? And I began to question, you know, why do I believe? And when I went to express that to people in my life, I was told, well, you know, you asked Jesus into your heart. So, right, and mm-hmm. into high school, when I began to have some crisis of faith and begin to question some things in the evangelical world in which I grew up in, it was always go back to October 12th, 1988, when you prayed a prayer and asked Jesus into your heart. That was the sum and the substance of assurance, which is why it's a date that's so, even though now that I've come to understand things differently, it's a fairly non-consequential date for me, but it was just so ingrained in my mind that this was the definitive moment and it's never going to change. And so it was the fullness of the assurance that these people told me, you know, you've accepted Jesus into your heart. That's all that's necessary.
And what's the danger of that? What they were telling you over and over again? Because I think we're recognizing that that's not how we want to comfort people. That's not how we want to encourage the believer, is to try to grasp a hold of that date. What's wrong?
Yeah, I think the profound danger is a deep misunderstanding of the biblical doctrine of assurance. You know, the Reformed have often distinguished between, you know, the three legs of assurance, and the one is the character of the free promises as they are offered in Jesus Christ. And the second leg that is often talked about is the evidences of grace in our life. And the problem is, and the problem in my life, and the problem with so many of my peers who grew up in that context, no matter how we lived our lives, we were told, you prayed a prayer and accepted Jesus into your heart. You know, so I was told, while living in sin and open rebellion to God in very blatant ways, I was essentially told, well, that doesn't matter. What matters is you prayed a prayer when you were 5 years old and you're good to go. And many of my peers, many of my friends that I grew up with, the same thing was said to them, you know, just this real idea that you don't need the evidences of grace in order to have that assurance. It just falls back on that one time prayer that you prayed. And I think that's very dangerous. It's very dangerous because, as Scott was stressing, it really undermines the necessity of repentance. You know, here's Kyle going off the rails and people are just telling me, oh, you know, you prayed a prayer. Well, what about the way I was living my life? What about the course of my life? So mm-hmm. I think that's why it's fairly dangerous.
And you gave us... Well, hold on just 1 second. Okay. You gave us two legs of a three-legged stool. You might want to give us a third one.
Well, the third one, of course, is the witness of the Spirit.
Yes.
So what I wanted to add to this discussion is, I think Kyle and I are both demonstrating why this notion of asking Jesus into your heart is not a good idea. Because in a Baptist context, it leads to this wandering away and people assuring you you're saved because you've asked Jesus into your heart one time back in 1988. Whereas in my context, it was, well, you're obviously not saved, so you have to be saved again. And so there's a total lack of assurance on both ends, or on my end, that I'm even saved. There's a lack of sanctification that can occur if you're more of a Baptist mindset. And so that's kind of the two ends of the spectrum on why this notion of asking Jesus into your heart, I think, is not a good idea.
Which it also, if I can say it, it undermines, you know, it brings us into the Lordship controversy. you know, that as Christians, we have Christ as Savior. We also need him as Lord, right? The Apostle Paul in Romans 10, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and Christ's lordship means something. That means he's our master. That means we do what he wants us to do. It's not just a matter of taking Christ as Savior. By faith, we need to take him as Lord as well.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think that's a fitting conclusion to this episode, to remember that what we're really not wanting to look at is some time, some moment, some decision that we necessarily did, but we're really wanting to look at the work of the Lord in our lives. Do we trust in him? Has he changed our hearts, changed our minds, given us a love for him, a sense of our own sin and its offense against God? And have we really turned in trust to Christ and following him as Lord of our lives? So we're thankful that you've joined us for this episode of Three Guys Theologizing. We invite you to come over to our website, 3gt.xyz, where you can learn more about this podcast, where you can listen to previous episodes. And of course, if you haven't listened to the one prior to this one, you should. And where you can also, if you're so inclined, donate to keep us going here at 3GT. Thank you for listening, and tune in next time to Three Guys Theologizing.